You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Thanks, Graham, for reading God's word. How are you guys doing? Better than they're doing over there. I see you. I see y'all over there. Man, to begin this year, we've just been taking 4 weeks, to be precise, to talk about something that is just really core to our existence as a church, to why we exist, and that is our conviction and honestly our experience that the gospel of Jesus changes everything. The message about what God has done through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus is not just information. The message has inherent power to change people and communities and whole cultures. This has been observed and documented across the world for over 2,000 years. And to talk about this, we've been looking at some key passages in the book of Colossians because Colossae is just a great example of how the gospel comes to people and how it changes them. In chapter 1, we learn there that Paul had actually never been to the city of Colossae. Paul was in Ephesus, about 120 miles away. He spent 2 years there preaching daily. And during that time, there was another guy named Epaphras who heard Paul preaching in Ephesus, came to believe in Jesus, learned under Paul for a while, and at some point traveled, I think to his hometown, but traveled back to Colossae. He shared what he had heard and seen with them. They believed, it changed them, and a church was formed in this city out of that, just the preaching of the good news. That's how it works. And then Paul tells them, this isn't just a local reality that you've experienced. He says in chapter 1, in the whole world, the gospel is increasing and bearing fruit. And so we've seen over the last 3 weeks how the gospel comes to people, and that when it comes to them, it changes them. And today, we're just going to begin to ask more pointedly this question about, well, how specifically does the gospel come to people, to them, and to other people throughout the world? And the answer is really simple. It is that the gospel comes to people through people, like Epaphras. This is how it's always worked. This is how Jesus did it. He came, and he told people about himself. This is how the disciples did it. This is how the early church began and how it spread so rapidly that as the people of God were scattered, wherever they went, they talked about Jesus and churches were formed. This is how it's happened in your life. Like whatever brought you here today, God has used people in that process. Now, I know personally, and I know there are quite a few people here today who are just exploring faith, who are asking really good questions about who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. And so I think this is something that you should probably know about Christianity. It's a cause. Like it is a movement, a mission that you get swept up in when you believe in Jesus. And I think that should be pretty exciting to you. Because one of the conversations that I have so frequently with Christians and non-Christians alike is just this uncertainty about calling in life. We are stressed about like where we're supposed to live and what we're supposed to be doing vocationally and otherwise. We're unsettled about our purpose in life. Now, some of that is we live in a culture with like way too many options, and so you can't help but be unsettled. But some of it, I think is a God-given restlessness that's inside of us. All of us know deep down, whether we can articulate it or not, there's just this sense that we were made for something way bigger than us, right? Something beyond our resources and our experiences. God wants the whole world to hear about Jesus, to believe in him, and to find true life in following him. And the way that he gets that message out is through his people. That's the thing we were made for. We were made to be on that mission. And I can just tell you from 30 years of being a Christian, there is nothing more satisfying, more exciting, more fulfilling than being on mission with God. The mission of God, when it's front and center in our lives, the thing that happens is we get tremendous clarity about why we're here, where we're supposed to be, and what we're supposed to be doing. But then there are practical questions. Like, even if you believe that, there are questions like, okay, how do we do it? Most of us are asking that question. And that's why we're looking at Colossians 4 today. What I love about this passage is that Paul puts missional life, is what I would call it, in very simple, everyday terms. He says that living on mission with God is about three things: praying, walking, and talking. And so we're going to look at those three things. Let's start in verse 2 with praying. Colossians 4:2, he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. All right, so let's just make a very simple observation about these verses that we're looking at today, and that is this. There are three verses about praying. There's one verse about walking, and there's one verse, maybe one and a half verses, about talking. But Paul talks first and most about prayer. And I think the reason is because Paul knows, he knows firsthand that the mission that God has called us to, the work that God has prepared for us to walk in, is so far beyond us. It is not like we could just get together, get our A game on, pull our resources, and accomplish the mission that God has for us. It's not like that. God has to be present. God has to be working through us. We have no hope of it otherwise than that. Like, if we're not seeking God, I don't even know that we would be aware of the work that God is calling us to, much less have the power to do it. Prayer is not a formality. It's the foundation of mission. It's the fuel of mission. Prayer keeps us looking up to God and outward to others. Because the natural drift of our hearts is inward. My natural bent is to think about me. All of us are bent towards self-concern, and I will just tell you from experience, self-concern just bottlenecks mission. And so there has to be something in you. Underneath the natural desires for comfort and ease and success and attention, like, that's all natural, we all want that stuff. But underneath that, there has to be a deeper hunger in you for the presence of God. There has to be a deeper curiosity for, like, what God is up to in the world, a deeper expectancy for how God might use you in that work. And the only way to cultivate that kind of hunger, that kind of urgency, is through prayer. And I use the word cultivate because it takes work. I think that's what Paul's telling us here. The language Paul uses, I think he's saying, like, this is going to take some work. Look what he says. The first thing he says is in verse 2, to be steadfast in prayer, which just means to be devoted. This is persistent, ongoing prayer. This isn't necessarily about, like, the intensity or the fervor of prayer. Those things are good, but this is really more just about the discipline of prayer. He's saying, just do it. This is like sowing seeds, you know, just keep doing it. Trust me. A lot of people that I've talked to who are struggling with prayer, they'll voice this, like, man, I wish I could pray more. And just from all those conversations, it seems to me that wishing it doesn't make it happen. It's like Brad said, there's, like, a decision that has to be made. There's some accountability that has to be made. Until prayer is natural to you, it will be forced, and that's okay. Commit to the discipline of it. Be persistent in it. It doesn't have to be a lot. Just do it every day. Over time, God will use that to stir in you your heart. It will become second nature. You won't even think about the fact that it's a discipline anymore. That's how it works. Another issue is just expanding the circle of your concern in prayer. So some of us are decent about praying, but we're still praying about ourselves mostly. And you can just be really practical about this and make a calendar of things to pray for that are beyond you, so that you're not just rested on how you feel that day. My wife did this for us a few years ago. We weren't praying together as much as she liked. And so she's like, I made a calendar. And I was like, great, it's awesome. On Monday and Tuesday, we pray for each of our kids. I'm not going to get the days correct here. She reminds me every day. But on Wednesday, I think it is, we pray for our marriage. On Thursday, we pray for finances. On Fridays, a free-for-all. We can pray for whatever you want. On Saturday, we pray for our church. On Sunday, we pray for the people in our GC, and we just hit repeat and do that. I might not pray for some of those things if it weren't on the calendar. This is the kind of thing Paul's saying when he talks about being devoted and steadfast. Be intentional. Be consistent. Do whatever it takes to build that in to your life. Prayer is not the harvest. Prayer is the sowing. It is sowing seeds. It's mundane work, but we do the mundane work with an expectancy of disproportionate results. We believe that if I just put these seeds in the ground in my life and in other people's life, as I pray for them, someday the harvest is coming. So Paul says, just be faithful until it comes. Then he says, be watchful in prayer, which means to be alert, awake. It literally kind of just means don't fall asleep. I have totally fallen asleep while other people are praying. I've done that. So this resonates with me. You can think of that scene in Gethsemane when the night before Jesus died. He went out to the garden and he was burdened and he was went out to pray and he told the disciples, what did he say? Keep watch and pray. And what'd they do? They fell asleep. All right, this makes sense to me because there is so much in my life that is working against watchfulness in prayer. How I feel physically is a barrier. How I feel emotionally, how much stress I'm under, whatever the noises and the distraction are around me, unconfessed sin, unresolved conflict, all of this is just working against any kind of active prayer in our lives. And eventually we just get into ruts of either not praying at all or kind of just praying small prayers about our small lives. It doesn't feel like that when you're doing it, but if you spend all of your prayer time on you. If you spend all of your life just trying to like get God to help you build your little kingdom, probably you will spend your life complaining and comparing yourself to others. But if you spend your energy and your attention on the kingdom of God coming on earth as it is in heaven, if that is your concern, it'll fill you with so much urgency and expectancy and joy. Watchful prayer is being alert and engaged, seeking God, seeing how God is at work in the world, and trying to join him there in prayer. Again, you can be really practical about this. Like if your prayer routine is like I sit on a couch early in the morning when I'm really tired, or I pray with my head on the pillow at night, you're probably not gonna be watchful. You should, like I write my prayers down every single day. It takes longer to do that, but it helps me slow down. It gives space for like me to listen to God. And I hardly ever end up praying the thing that I thought I was gonna start praying about. It's just kind of where the pen or the spirit, which whichever, takes me. You can also just go on prayer walks. I think if you will get out and walk and pray while you walk, you'll find it kind of gives a little extra energy to your prayers. Like this stuff sounds basic, I know, but I think this is kind of what Paul's getting at. Like be alert, be watchful, get engaged physically in your prayers and see what it does. Last thing he says is to be pray with thanksgiving. And it's interesting just to see how these things kind of stack up on each other. As we're faithful in prayer, as we're attentive to what God's doing around us, we begin to see little answered prayers, lots of little, and some big answered prayers. And you know what that produces in you? Thanksgiving. Because you get to be a part of it. There's gratitude, there's joy. I'll give you just one tiny little example from today in my life. This morning, I got out the sermon and I was gonna start to go over it, and then it hit me that because this is my whole first point, I should pray about church today rather than just, get the words ready. And so I've been reading through Isaiah in my prayer times, and so I just opened up to where I am, which is Isaiah 12. And Isaiah 12 is just like such a breath of fresh air because there's in Isaiah 1 through 11, it's just so much judgment. It's really, really hard to get through. And that hit me in Isaiah 12 this morning. Like filled me with joy and expectancy for God's coming. It shaped my whole prayer about this service today. It was from Isaiah 12, all right? And then I got to church today and I'm sitting over there and the call to worship, which I did not know, is Isaiah 12. Such a small little thing, but gave me so much great joy. And I wouldn't have had that moment had I not just entered into what God was doing in my life in prayer. This is how Paul wants them to pray: steadfast, watchful, with thanksgiving. Notice also Paul has a prayer request in verse 3. Pray for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. So, you know, Paul wrote this letter from prison. And that's a situation where you might want to get really preoccupied with your own circumstances and what's going on with yourself. Not Paul. Paul is looking outward because he's in prayer. He's looking for opportunities to talk to people about Jesus. And based on what he's saying, those opportunities have been hard to come by, and that makes sense. He has pretty limited access to people. Maybe it's the access he has. People don't really want to hear about it. And so Paul is asking them, pray that God would give me opportunities. These doors seem shut all around me. Pray that God would open a door. Now, the reason Paul asked for that is because Paul believes that everyone, everywhere, even his captors, need Jesus. That's why he doesn't just give up when a door is closed. At the same time, Paul knows he can't force the issue. He can't just barge down doors. He can't open the doors himself. That's something God has to do. And so he's in this place of like urgency for people to hear about Jesus and patience on God's timing with people. God will open the doors when he will. But Paul's ready when it happens. When a door is opened, he walks through it. He makes the most of the opportunity. And he says to them, I pray that I will just be able to make it clear. Pray that I will talk clearly, which is the way that God wants me to talk. I love this prayer request from Paul. I'm reading in a little bit here, but if you read Paul's letters, he's not the simplest of dudes. He makes things real complicated. Even Peter, in Peter's letter, in the Bible, he says, yes, sometimes our brother Paul is hard to understand. And I just think this is such a humble request of Paul to ask people, just to say to people, hey, look, I know I can make it complicated sometimes. Would you pray for me that I would just be able to keep things simple and clear so that people can understand the message about Jesus? I love it. The whole community is involved in the mission through prayer. We spent a lot of time on this first point. But I wanted to do that because I want you to see that prayer is not like a box we check in mission. It is vital to the mission itself. We have to seek God in his presence. We have to pay attention to what God is doing, and all of that comes through just having a posture, a lifestyle of prayer. I learned about this firsthand from my friend Bob. He wasn't my friend at the time. When I started doing campus ministry at UT, I got assigned to Bob. He was my mentor. And Bob had gotten this vision from the Lord that he wanted to start some ministry in the Greek system at UT, but he didn't know exactly which house or how he would even go about doing that. And so what Bob did pretty regularly is he just prayer walked. He walked around West Campus and prayed for all of the fraternities and sororities and just literally asked God, like, would you just show me one? And he asked God for the worst one. He's like, give me the one where like people are just doing cocaine every morning. Like, give me the worst. That kind of was a true story. Give me the worst one. And where the most need is anyway. So, and he didn't even know how to know that. But here's what happened. As he's praying that, asking God for that, there's a man in Austin, and it's like he was in his 50s at the time. He came to faith through a related ministry. And it turns out he's the house advisor for one of the fraternities at UT. And so because it was a related ministry, he reached out to my friend Bob and he said, hey, I just became a Christian and I'm the house advisor at this house. I'd love for you to come speak at our pledge retreat. I call that an open door. And so Bob walked through it. He goes to this retreat and gets very little response, very, very little interest from anyone. But one guy who was not even a Christian, he's just excited. He came up to Bob and he said, what do you want to do? And so this guy made some group of pledges, come to a Bible study for a semester. They had to meet in the liquor closet because it was not cool to do that in the house. They were like in hiding for real. And it didn't look promising. We got like one guy who's not a Christian gathering people for a Bible study in a liquor closet. That's the open door. Long story short, that guy becomes a Christian, ended up becoming the president of that fraternity, ended up joining our staff team and this ministry at UT. Over the next few years, that Bible study in the liquor closet led by a non-Christian became there was a Bible study every night, Monday through Thursday, led by students. A third of the guys in the house were going to it. Like, we just saw God do incredible things. And it started with a guy just walking around West Campus going, Lord, just show me something. Where are you at work? How do I get involved in this? It's not a formality. It's the way it happens. This is what it looks like to pray with mission in mind. God is not asking you to force the issue or to knock down doors. He's just asking you to look for open doors and walk through them by his power. The second thing Paul talks about is walking. Look at verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. What immediately jumps out in this verse is the word outsiders, doesn't it? Just like grabs you, because in our usage of the terms insiders and outsiders is bad. Like, it's a derogatory term. It usually means somebody's being pushed out or excluded. And that's not the way Paul uses it. For Paul, insider and outsider, that's not a social designation. It's a theological designation. For Paul, like, some people are in Christ, that's his term, and they're in Christ because they believe in him. And some people are not in Christ, but that's because they don't believe in him. It's socially, if you're on the outside, it's almost impossible to get in, but that's not true spiritually. Anyone who wants to be in Christ can be. That's the whole aim of this passage, is that we're to move toward people and invite them in. Now, that invitation is verbal, like it involves talking, which Paul's gonna get to next. But first, he wants to say something about walking, which is an image for how we live our lives. So what we say is important, but how we live is also really, really important. Paul says, walk in wisdom. To walk in wisdom means to live your life in such a way that it brings forth the wisdom of God. Like if we're saying that the gospel has the power to change everything, then some things in my life ought to reflect that reality. People ought to be able to see it in my life, which is, I think, critically important, because I don't think people just want to know if it's true. I think they also want to know, is it good? Like, does it work? Does this thing that you're telling me about, does this person you're telling me about, does he help me with the things that I'm dealing with, like parenting and relationships and work? Does it help me deal with destructive behaviors in my life? Does it bring peace or joy to my life? Like, does it work, is a question that people have. And I want to be super clear here. The message of the gospel is not a self-help message. It's not something for you to make your life better. The message of the gospel is about what God has done for us in Christ. God sent his son into the world. Jesus took on flesh. He was tempted in every way that you and I are tempted, yet without sin. And because of that, he could offer himself up as a sacrifice for our sin. Peter says that he's the righteous one, and he suffered for the unrighteous to bring us to God. And so when you see that, and you see what he's done for us, and you experience that he's brought you to God, that changes you. That changes you from the inside out. That's what the gospel's about. And so I guess the way I put it is, a life of wisdom doesn't make the truth true. It makes the truth lovely. It conveys to people, no, this is real. It has a real impact in my life. When people hear the message of the gospel, and then they see the fruit of it in our lives, that is a powerful combination. Paul assumes that you interact with people that don't believe the same thing you believe. And he's not telling you to, like, get away from them. He's telling you to move toward them. Make the most of the time. Walk in wisdom toward them, which means to care about them, to listen to them, to be honest with them, to speak wisdom into their lives, to help them, to pray for them. Like, all of that is what it means to make the most of the opportunity you have with the people in your life. One simple way I see people do this is just by becoming a regular at places. Some of you are a regular at your gym. Some of you are a regular at your coffee shop. there are all kinds of, they're like patterns in your life, places you go, people you spend time with regularly. And maybe you haven't thought about how that time is missional time. And that's what Paul's trying to say is, hey, you're already around people on the regular. Make the most of that. Live with wisdom. Let them see your life. And then talk to them about what you've seen and heard and experienced in Christ. That's the last thing he talks about is talking. Verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. I think it's fun to think about how all of these things work together in community. Like some of you are really good at praying. Some of you live very skillfully and wisely. Some of you are good at talking. Like you have words that make sense. You understand people. You know how to articulate your faith. And it's really fun when all of these things come together. I think that's what's so powerful about a church community. Together, we are a praying, walking, talking people. When people get invited into our gospel communities and into church, they get to see it on full display. It's awesome. Now, that doesn't mean that you're off the hook on the talking piece. I just wanted to say there's a corporate aspect to this. Some of you would love to be off the hook on that. Like you don't mind praying and you don't mind living wisely. You'd rather leave the talking to the people who want to do that. I get it. I know that's true because I have friends in this church who really like to hand off conversations to me. I have one in particular. He's really good at like meeting new people and networking and even bringing up spiritual things. But as soon as it gets to that limit, his next line is, "You should meet my friend Will." I've had lots of spiritual conversations just like that through that relationship. And it's fine. Together. We're doing it together. But even in that scenario, you can see he had to do some talking, right? It's part of the mission for all of us. We have to talk about our faith and our experience with God. That's how it works. Richard Pratt, who's one of the smartest guys I've ever been around, he's a former seminary professor, he says it like this: God's plan for the world is accomplished through his people talking about him. I just love the simplicity of it. All that God is doing to renew all things and unite heaven and earth in Christ, all of it, all of his plan for the world is accomplished through his people talking about him. He goes on to say, there's a correlation between churches that grow, nations that have Christian influence, and the transformation of the earth, and how much people talk about Jesus. Talking about Jesus has such power that it crushes political, economic, and military strategies through the power of God himself. How easy it is, he says, to think that our problems are political or economical, but it's not true. Christians change the world by talking about Jesus. Now, this is important. Notice what Paul's actually talking about here is not what we say. He's talking about a type of speech, how we say it. How we say it is really important. Is what we're saying clear? Is it kind? Is it helpful? Is it drawing people in or pushing them away? Like, this stuff matters to Paul. I've been around people who just don't want to hear it, right? They just don't want to talk about God. The whole topic of conversation is offensive to them. That happens. That's fine. I don't think for most people that's the issue. I think for most people the issue is not what we're talking about, it's how we're talking about it. And so that's Paul's concern here. Paul says, when you talk with people who are coming from a different place than you, believe different things than you, do it in such a way where you're not only conveying what is true about God, but you're conveying what God is like. He gives us three ways to do that. First, he says, let your speech always be gracious. Gracious speech just means to be kind. To talk to people in a way that honors their dignity as image bearers of God. Gracious speech invites conversation. It makes people feel good about talking with you. I've been in conversations where I just couldn't have disagreed more with the person. And at the end, we both said, this was really fun. This was good talking to each other because it was gracious speech both ways. Second, he says, let your speech be seasoned with salt. Salty speech basically just means that the way you talk to people adds like an attractive dynamic to the conversation. Salt, you know, preserves. Salt gives flavor. If I were to just put this super plainly to you, I think what Paul is saying is don't be boring when you talk to people about Jesus. Jesus is anything but boring. And the way not to be boring is just to be yourself. Like, you have unique gifts, a unique personality, and unique interests. Some of you can make people laugh. Some of you make people feel like they're the most important person in the room. Some of you know how to ask great questions and draw people out. We're not all good at all those things, but just do the thing that you do, and that will add salt, add flavor to the conversation. Finally, he says that our speech should be discerning, like that we ought to know, that we would know how to answer each person. And the emphasis here is on each person. In other words, when I'm talking with people, I don't just have like this one-size-fits-all answer for all of people's questions. When we're talking to people, we're mindful of this person and this conversation and this particular moment. We're not just thinking about all the things we know and all the things we could say. We're thinking about what's relevant to the conversation at hand. And how do we say that in a way that makes sense to them? This is how we ought to talk. Gracious, interesting, discerning. Those are good conversations. If you want to learn how to do this, I think one of my favorite things to do is read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and just pay attention, not just to what Jesus says, but how he says it, how he interacts with people. You'll notice that Jesus does not have a one-size-fits-all conversation. He has a variety of conversations based on who he's talking to and what's going on. One of my favorites is in John 4, the woman at the well. She's a Samaritan woman. Samaritan women did not talk, have conversations with Jewish men, but here's Jesus at a well, and she walks up, and he starts the conversation, and she is completely shocked by it. It's so gracious, actually. He begins with a question. He asks, "Do you have any water for me?" He puts himself in need of what she has. So gracious, so humble. And even though this is just like an unheard of scenario, she engages. That's how you know that things are good. And he uses this request for water from her to help her see her need for him. He just does this whole thing with the image of water. We're not going to get into it, but you just, when you read it, you can see Jesus is not in a hurry. He's not just dumping information on this woman. He's going slow, step by step. He's wooing her. And he's discerning the moment. He's discerning who this person is and what she's been through. He speaks into her life really personally. Like, he calls out something that was probably a source of shame for her, which I don't recommend that, like, as a norm. But you can see that Jesus did this in such a gracious way because she doesn't shut it down and walk off. She actually opens up more. She starts to ask spiritual questions about like where the right place to worship is and who the Messiah might be. It's when she gets to that point, after this long conversation, that's when Jesus reveals himself to her. He's so good at it. I mean, Jesus is the best conversationalist that has ever lived. And if you'll just look at the stories and think of it through that lens, the Spirit will use it to teach you how you can walk in his example. You have to think about how Jesus interacts with people, but you also have to think about how he interacts with you. How does God interact with you? I mean, the scriptures tell us that God is kind. It's his kindness, Paul says, it leads to repentance. A few chapters later, Paul says that God, this is how God shows his love toward us. He gave up his son for us while we were helpless. While we were sinners, there were no conditions upon it. He just did it out of sheer mercy and grace. That's the description of God in Exodus and throughout the Psalms, that God is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. When you think about how God interacts with you, you begin to have that experience that David talks about of tasting and seeing firsthand. You know personally what God is like. And when you begin to taste and see what God is like with you, that gives you what you need to season your speech with good stuff, with salt and flavor. This is a pretty simple sermon. Pray, live your life with wisdom, talk to people about Jesus. I think it's pretty timely for us, though. Our church has grown a lot. There's a lot happening. There's a lot to do. It's all good stuff, but it might be easy to lose sight of this basic calling that is upon every Christian in the room. Everyone here who believes in Jesus has this calling, this joy, really, to be a praying, walking, talking person. It's when we do that that we accomplish the work that God has for us. Let's pray. Let's ask God to help us in this. Father, we're so thankful for the way that you have moved toward us in Christ. Even now, just have a sense of your kindness and patience with us, your compassion toward our weaknesses, your love for us in spite of our mistakes and negligence. You are so good. So good. Lord, would you help us be good like that to people in our lives? Would you help us move toward people with that kind of grace and patience and wisdom? And as we do, in the power of your Spirit, would you change people? Would you change our city? We ask it along the lines of Isaiah 12, where it says, you will draw joyfully from new waters. And so many people in this city are just drawing from wells that are running out. And may they draw from Jesus, living water, like the woman at the well did. And we ask it in his name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.